You would please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we look at verses 13 through 16. 'So thankful for Joey and for Daniel filling in this morning as David is on his way back from vacation. And we unfortunately have to say farewell to the Prices here in a couple weeks. We've been blessed by them here in our church family, and with especially with Daniel's talents in music for several different occasions. And so our prayers go with you all, and we know God has great things ahead of you all as you go to your new assignment. Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. Please follow along with me as I read. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh Father, what a great hymn of praise that we have here before us in this text this day. Truly, Lord, it is our privilege to be able to part pages of Scripture and receive this revealed Word. Truly, it is our blessing to be able to have the indwelling of your Holy Spirit to illumine these words in our minds and hearts. Truly, Father God, it is our privileged responsibility to heed these words and obey them and so glorify your name. I pray, Lord, that we, as your children here at Morningview, would have minds and hearts that are ready soil now to receive this word. See fit, O God, to speak through me. I realize more and more every day, Lord, how unworthy I am to serve such a great God, to lead as under-shepherd, Lord, in such a great church. Oh, Father God, be glorified in the meagerness of my efforts this day. Be glorified in our midst as we hear and obey your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let me ask you this morning, what comes to your mind when you think about God? What comes to your mind when you think about God? How would you describe Him if someone were to ask you about Him? In your day-to-day experience, what is God like to you? You know, sometimes even as Christians, we have very unhealthy views of God. Sometimes we can view God as some sort of cosmic traffic cop. A God who is lording himself over us with a simple list of do's and don'ts. Sometimes we can view God as an eternal vending machine. You put in your tokens of service and you get out of God what you want. Sometimes we can view God merely as a heavenly grandpa. A grandpa who doesn't judge. A grandpa who is helpless in the face of evil, but loving to a fault. A grandpa who only desires for us to be happy in this world. One inexorable fact of our human existence is that you reflect what you worship. Let me say that again. One inexorable fact of our human existence is that you come to reflect what you worship. Part of our being made in the image of God means that we are designed to be relational respondents to Him. Our personhood, our rational existence and attributes are derived from Him, are derived from God. Thus, a proper understanding of Him and a proper relationship with Him results in a rightly oriented, mutually beneficial life of worship. However, a wrong understanding of God and a wrong relationship with God results in an attitude and an existence whose orientation is set upon the things of this world. And like this world, the end of that orientation is ultimately destruction. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, said the following. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Were we able to abstract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man." What he's saying there is, what you think about God determines the course of your life. And we need only look around us to verify that fact. That's true for every person, sinner or saint. Those in this world who worship success become workaholics who leave destroyed lives and families in their wake. Those who worship money are consumed by the sickness of greed. Those who worship self are swallowed up in humanism or debased by earthly pleasures. What you worship determines who you are. The same is true among believers who happen to have twisted views of God. Going back to those descriptions I gave earlier, those who view God as a cosmic traffic cop practice a joyless religion of legalism. Those who view God as the eternal vending machine think faith is just a matter of pushing the right obedience button to get your best life now. Those who view God as the heavenly grandpa think the concept of being lost or saved is archaic and instead focus on living morally because all our grandpa God wants is good children, regardless of what faith we may practice. Hear me well, brothers and sisters. How you personally define God, what you believe about God, your personal concept of God matters immensely. How you understand and view the person of God determines the life you will live, and it is foundational to everything you are and everything you will be. So I ask you the question this morning. Who is your God? Is your God the God that is inerrantly and infallibly revealed in Scripture? You know, that's why God gave us the Bible. His Word is eternal, and He wanted us to have a perfectly trustworthy source of truth that reveals His nature and character, that reveals our origin and need, and that reveals His glory in redemption. Because those are the truths that matter. It is those very truths that Paul brings us to this morning in this doxology of words. You know, 1 Timothy, this epistle of 1 Timothy, begins and ends with a hymn of praise to the Lord, coupled with an exhortation to Timothy. Flip back to the first chapter of 1 Timothy in your Bibles. This is where we were almost a year ago as we began our study in this book. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. We have again we have here at the beginning a doxology of praise coupled with an exhortation. Verse 17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight." Paul begins this epistle to Timothy by telling Timothy, "Look to the Lord, Timothy, and fight the good fight." And now here at the end in chapter 6, he comes again and he says to this young man, "Timothy, look to the Lord and stay the course." This exhortation to Timothy here in chapter 6 is to encourage Timothy to be faithful to the end in fulfilling his ministry. And that very same word applies to us as well. So as we come to these verses this morning, we see first of all, the sacred trust of faithful ministry. Our first point this morning is the sacred trust of faithful ministry. Look with me again at 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." The concept of a solemn charge appears four times in the letters to Timothy. And three of those four are specifically from Paul to Timothy regarding his personal faithfulness, his charge to keep and to fulfill his calling to gospel ministry. The key to this section of Scripture comes in verse 14, actually in the second verse. The charge to Timothy is to keep the commandment. To understand this passage, we must rightly understand what the commandment is. Now, there's nothing here in the context pointing to a specific commandment, so we must understand what the commandment is in the broadest sense. And to understand that, we look at the whole message of the book of 1 Timothy. And what has Paul said to Timothy throughout the entirety of this epistle? What Paul is charging Timothy to do when he tells him to keep the commandment, he is charging Timothy to be faithful to the faith. He's saying, "Timothy, preach the whole counsel of God. Timothy, teach the true gospel and protect it from those heretics. Protect it from those false teachers." He's saying, "Timothy, lead the church and purify it with the truth. And Timothy, I charge you also to set an example of godliness by walking closely with the Lord." When Paul tells Timothy to keep the commandment, that's what he means. He means all of those things. And let us not forget the situation that Timothy was in. Remember, Timothy was sent by Paul into a very difficult situation there at the church at Ephesus. The church was in turmoil. There were power struggles going on. False teachers were spreading an abundance of heresies. And on top of that, there were many immoral lives based upon those false teachings. Young Timothy went into that situation and he was overwhelmed. He was possibly even thinking about throwing in the towel, about giving up the fight, about turning away from his call to ministry. So Paul was calling him out. Paul had an intimate relationship with Timothy. He had spent a lot of years with him and he knew this young man well. He knew that God's anointing for ministry was upon him and he was not about to allow Timothy to turn his back on all of that because of one bad church experience. So Paul charged Timothy to keep the commandment, to persevere in ministry. And this charge that Paul gives here, the charge he gives in verse 13, is in the imperative in the Greek language. So the charge itself even is in the form of a command. And just to make sure that Timothy feels the gravity of that command, Paul calls upon God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ to hold Timothy accountable to this charge. Look at verse 13 there again. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things." There are several significant truths here represented in what Paul says to Timothy just in that part of the verse. First, It reminds Timothy that God's presence is inescapable. Every single person on the face of the earth lives in God's presence. God is omnipresent, therefore He is everywhere. Every pastor, therefore, ministers directly in God's presence. Thus, Timothy needed to hear and understand that he was not alone. He was not alone in his difficulties, nor could he ever escape from God. Second, because God is omnipresent, Timothy should be mindful to always act for God's glory and truth and never to be a man-pleaser in ministry. As John MacArthur said, knowledge of God's omniscient and omnipresent scrutiny and perfect standard should motivate the man of God to diligence. Thirdly, Paul says here that God is the one who gives life to all things. Gives life to is the Greek word zugoneo, which means to quicken or to make alive. Paul's point here is that God is the source and sustainer of all of life. He even has power over death. Thus, the one who has created all life will preserve it unto his good purpose. Furthermore, the believer's life has been additionally purchased by the blood of Christ. God created everyone, therefore everyone in that sense belongs to God. But secondly, in Christ, the believer's life has been additionally purchased by the blood of Christ. And so believers are, in one sense, God's possession twice over. For that reason, Timothy should not be concerned about the price he is having to pay for faithful ministry. Whether he lives or whether he dies, his life is in God's hands, and his destiny is certain. In the second half of verse 13, Paul adds to that charge. Paul also makes the charge to Timothy in the presence of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Once again, Paul mentions Christ here for two reasons. First, because Christ himself is the supreme example of faithfulness to the Father's will. As Christians, when we need to look to what a godly life looks like, when we need to look to someone as an example, you don't look to the pastor. You don't look to other leaders around you. You don't look to big names in the Christian world. You look to Christ. Christ is the one who perfectly fulfilled the will of God. And so Paul is pointing Timothy to that example of faithfulness. Secondly, in a more specific sense, Christ made a good confession before Pontius Pilate even when he knew he was facing torture and death. Christ did this because he was committed to God's will, because he knew God would deliver him, because he knew God was saving the world through him. We see Jesus' confession in John chapter 18, beginning at verse 33. Pilate, therefore, entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So what Paul was telling Timothy, saying, "Timothy, remember the example of Christ. Timothy, remember how Jesus himself stood before the Roman governor and still made the good confession even when he was due to be crucified." And so Timothy, as you're serving there in that church at Ephesus, you do no less. You follow the example of your Savior. You make the good confession even if it costs you. Even if it were to cost you your life, Timothy, you fulfill your calling. Timothy's charge to preach the word at Ephesus was a sacred trust given to him by God in Christ. And so Timothy had to keep this charge without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without stain, the Greek word there means without spot or unsoiled. And without reproach, that means blameless and unrebukable. Timothy was to keep it without stain, without any possibility of reproach even, until his death or the Savior's return. Timothy was to be faithful to the end. He was to be faithful all his life. Brothers and sisters, we are called to the same. We are called to that same faithfulness in ministry. Now, some of you might look at me and say, wait a second, Pastor Sean, I'm not a minister. Timothy was a pastor. He was a minister over the church at Ephesus. Yes, that is true. There are some people who are vocationally called to minister, who are vocationally called to be a pastor or elder over a congregation. But every single one of us, vocationally or not, is a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every single one of us have been given that sacred trust of the gospel in which to grow, in which to be sanctified, and which we are to share, which we are to proclaim to all the ends of the earth. And the dual reality is the same for us as it was for Timothy. Each of us is responsible to be found faithful unto the very end, to persevere in being everything that God desires for us to be. Yet, we can also trust that God in Christ will cause those who are His to truly persevere in the faith. That's the beauty of where we stand in Christ. We are given this holy responsibility. We are called to action. We are called to obedience. And whether or not we obey is important. We must persevere in the faith. Yet, we can also trust and know that even as we strive towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, we can also know that God will perfect and complete His work in us unto the day of Christ Jesus. Praise God, we're not doing it alone. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus warns us, as we do this, you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. And yet, we are also told in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8, that our Lord Jesus Christ shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the question to us gathered here is, how have we handled the sacred trust of our faith? Is our faith something that pretty much just lies over in the corner of the room until Sunday comes along and we dust it off and put it on and walk into church with it, and as soon as we get home after lunch on Sunday, it goes back in the closet or back in the corner to be neglected again until we need it? Or is our faith something that is true and vibrant? Something that is manifest in our lives every moment of every day? Do those who know us best, do those who know us most intimately on this earth, do they see in us a love and a striving for the glory of Jesus Christ? That's what should mark our lives. Even when life's troubles and difficulties assail us, even when we are thrust into a situation like Timothy, where everything is turned upside down and we feel pressured upon and persecuted from every direction, even when life is crumbling around us, will we still be found faithful? We are stewards of a sacred trust. And if we are truly in Christ, then faithful we must be. But as I've already told us, we're not alone in this. We're not alone at all. That takes me to my second point here this morning from this text. The sovereign basis of faithful ministry. We have the sacred trust of faithful ministry. Secondly, we have the sovereign basis of faithful ministry. Look back at 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. Which He will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As Timothy sought to fulfill this charge, as he endeavored to be obedient to this command and to God's call upon his life, Timothy was going to have to lift his gaze from the realm of men and get focused on the reality of God. You know, that's a truth that all of us need to live by. If we are truly in Christ, then we need to lift our gaze from the realm of men and be focused on the reality of God. The first phrase of verse 15 is a link to the last part of verse 14. The appearance or the return of Christ would be brought about by God at the time predetermined by Him. In Acts chapter 1 verse 7, Jesus answered the disciples' question. They were wondering if this was the time He was going to be establishing His kingdom on this earth. And Jesus told them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." That timetable is in God's hands. And Timothy is reminded of that here. This was a reminder to Timothy that at the culmination of redemptive history, as well as the timeline of his own life, all of that is completely in God's hands. God will return on His own timetable, and your life will end on God's own timetable. Therefore, Timothy, don't be concerned about those things. You take responsibility now, and you simply seize every moment that God gives you for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's intention with that first phrase of verse 15. After stating that point, Paul then breaks into a doxology of praise meant to express the incomparable greatness of God. Each descriptive phrase of this hymn builds upon the last to paint a glorious picture of the transcendent God. I began this sermon this morning asking you what comes into your mind when you think about God. If you want to know what kind of things should come into your mind when you think about God, here it is. Scripture once again gives us the answer. Let's walk through this. Verse 15, here at this beginning of this doxology, the first thing Paul says is that He is the blessed and only sovereign. Blessed translates the Greek word makarios, which means happy or content or fulfilled. When this word is used in reference to God, basically this is referring to God's perfect self-sufficiency. It means that God is lacking in nothing. God exists in perfect community as a trinity of being. He is perfectly content and fulfilled, depending on nothing outside of Himself. God is always at peace. God is always joyful. God is always loving and loved. He does express grief, as Scripture tells us, over our sinfulness. But that grief does not even begin to approach a place where it could detract from God's sovereign joy in His own being. And that takes us to that very next word. He is the only sovereign. The word sovereign is from the Greek word dunastis, meaning great authority or mighty potentate. The root of that word goes back to a word grouping in the Greek that simply means power. Paul is saying here that He, God, is the only being in existence who exercises a perfect and complete control over all things. God is absolutely sovereign and omnipotently rules over everything, everywhere. From the smallest subatomic particles to the greatest expanses of the universe, there is not a single element of creation that exists outside God's inherent sustaining dominion. Period. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, He does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." Isaiah 45, beginning of verse 6. "That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does these things." Romans chapter 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Our God is not some heavenly grandpa lounging around in His heavenly lazy boy, flippantly losing the remote control to the universe. Our God is a sovereign God. There's not a thing that is outside the realm of His power and dominion. Consider with due weight that reality of His being. Secondly, Paul says here that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These are biblical titles revealing the fact that God's rule and power far, far exceeds the power and rule of any earthly king. This would have been particularly interesting in the time this was written, because in the Roman Empire, it was considered a unifying thing to have all the conquered peoples of Rome to worship Caesar as a living God. And this was common in a great many ancient kingdoms, to revere the king or to worship the king as a god. And that's how the Roman Empire functioned as well. And what Paul is saying here, even as he writes this to Timothy, even as he quotes the scripture in this regard, is he's reminding Timothy and the Ephesians, listen, even the most powerful earthly dictator is not even dust on the scales compared to the weight and glory and power of Almighty God. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of Lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality." Psalm 47, verse 7, "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne." Revelation 17, 14, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful." This is our God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Third, Paul says, "who alone possesses immortality." This is a phrase here that describes God's eternity. The word immortality translates the Greek word athanasia, which literally means deathlessness. Deathlessness. God alone is immortal. Now, I want to acknowledge at this point that mankind has also been granted spiritual immortality. All men who have ever or will ever be created will live forever. It's just a question of where. Those who believe in Jesus Christ will live forever in God's presence in heaven. And those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ will live forever in the torment of hell. However, even though man is immortal, we must understand that our immortality, as well as the immortality of the angels, is a derived immortality. It is derived from God. We, each of us, both the angels and men, have a beginning point of existence. And the only reason we are immortal is because God has determined that it would be so. God alone has an absolutely eternal existence, without beginning and without end. That is why God in Scripture, back when He's speaking to Moses at the burning bush and referred to subsequently, that's why God refers to Himself as the great I Am. That title, I Am, points to His eternal existence. The theological term that we use for this is the word aseity. Aseity. Those of you that are taking notes, it's A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity. What that word means is God's isness. Aseity means having an existence originating from and having no other source than itself. That describes our God. Exodus chapter 3 verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The psalmist declares in Psalm 90 verse 2, before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God alone possesses immortality. Fourthly, our God also dwells in unapproachable light. In unapproachable light. Biblically speaking, light represents purity and holiness. God dwells in or inhabits that light. And that light is unapproachable. The Greek term here is aprositos. It's a negative participle, meaning inaccessible to man. That is why no man has seen or can see God. That's why Paul adds that in there to that verse. There's not one of us that in our earthly life can ever look upon the Lord. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. Psalm 104 verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. You remember back in the book of Exodus when Moses was just so enraptured and caught up in this reality of this God whom he had come to know. He made a request of God. He said, oh God, please let me see your glory. And here's Moses. Scripture describes him as the most humble man who ever lived. But what did God say to Moses? Exodus chapter 33, beginning of verse 18, Moses said, I pray thee, show me your glory. Verse 19, and God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you there with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You know, God wasn't being cruel to Moses by not letting him see him. God was saving Moses' life by not letting him see him. Because no man can see God and live. I want you to think about something here for me. I'm going to give you a little bit of a science lesson this morning. What is light? See that light coming through from those light bulbs? You see light coming through our windows? Light is nothing more, than electromagnetic radiation composed of streams of photons. Photons are massless particles, so light is nothing more than electromagnetic radiation composed of streams of photons traveling with wave-like properties at the speed of light. You got that? There's going to be a test at the end. That is what light is. If I ask you to name what you understand to be the most powerful source of light that we know, you would probably, along with myself, say, well, the sun. The sun is the most intense source of light that we know. Matter of fact, we can't stare into the sun with our naked eye because it would permanently damage our eyes to do so. Because that light is so bright. Now hear this. When we talk about God being light, we're dealing with something on an entirely different level and plane. God's light is the spiritual emanation of His righteous perfection. Let me say that again. God's light is the spiritual emanation of His righteous perfection. And just as we cannot look into the sun without permanently damaging our vision, similarly, but on a whole new scale, similarly, a sinful human being would be utterly dissolved and evaporated by the splendor of God's holy perfection if he were to behold it. You know, you think back to the science fiction movies, you know, you hit somebody with a death ray and they just evaporate and disappear. I don't want to treat this lightly, but that's exactly what I'm talking about. Only it's literally being evaporated from merely seeing and beholding the righteous perfection of God. Only in our glorified state, only when we are free from sin, free from this earthly flesh, will we be able to enjoy the unveiled light of God's resplendent being. Truly, our God is awesome. Do you feel the weight of that in these verses? Do you feel the weight of that in these words? All of these stated qualities point to the utter transcendence of God. That's why Paul wraps it up by saying there in verse 16, to Him be the glory and honor and eternal dominion forever and ever. Amen. With this hymn of praise, Paul is saying, Timothy, listen to me. Timothy, our God is so much bigger, so much greater than you can possibly imagine. These things you're dealing with, these church people that are eating your lunch, this church that is stressing you out, this calling upon your life that seems such a burden, Timothy, it's nothing. It's nothing compared to Him. So Timothy, look above your circumstances. Look beyond what you think you know and see how awesome God is. And when you see Him, oh Timothy, when you see Him, everything else is going to be put in proper perspective. You will see, Timothy, that this is why we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs it all. Let me ask you this morning, Christian. Is this the God that you know? Is the God that I've just described here, based upon the Word, is that your God? You see, when you rightly answer the question of who God is, when you answer that question correctly, everything else is going to be put into proper perspective. I guarantee you that when you see God for who He really is, everything else you think you know will vanish. And you will be left in the awesome splendor of that truth. You will know once and for all that this life that you have been given is not about you. It's not about you being comfortable. It's not about you being happy. It's not about you having everything you ever wanted. This life is not about you or me at all. It's about Him. It's about knowing ultimate joy and true fulfillment in Him. Nothing on this earth satisfies. Nothing on this earth lasts. These are but temporary things given as stewardships for our time on this earth. It is all about Him. And what makes it even more wonderful is when we consider what our awesome God has done to allow us to know this. Listen to me. There's not one of us here who was even entitled to know this much. Don't you think for a minute, oh, I deserve to have the best that God has to offer. No, you don't! You deserve hell! Because of your sin, you deserve to be eternally separated from this perfectly righteous God. All the righteousness you can muster with all of your strength is not even a particle of dust when compared to the righteousness of God. And so what did our awesome God do? What did this sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God do for His own glory? He took on human flesh. In the person of Jesus Christ, He came and He lived for 33 years on this earth, perfectly sinless, fulfilling all righteousness. He never committed a sin, and then He willingly went to the cross, and the God of all eternity took on death, took on torture, took on punishment, took on mocking, took on everything we deserved. He died as if He had lived our life, so that we could live as if we had lived His life. And when we have faith in this perfectly righteous, sinless, risen from the dead Savior, we are redeemed. And we are promised eternity. And we are made co-heirs with Christ. And we are given what really matters in this world. And when you have what really matters right, nothing else can faze you. Nothing else is going to get you. Because your faith is rightly placed. Even the worst circumstances will be put in perspective by the reality of our God. You know, that happened to Job. Remember back in Job chapter 1? What happened to Job? He was a righteous man. Most righteous man alive at that time. What happened to him in the course of one day? All of his children, dead. Wiped out. Family gone. All of his wealth, stolen. Wiped out. Gone. Shortly thereafter, boils broke out all over his body from head to toe. Can you imagine being in the painful condition of having big, bloody, pussy boils break out all over your body? There's a Sunday morning thought for you. And Job, he wrestled with God. He didn't abandon his faith, but man, he really wanted to know, God, why did you let this happen to me? And you know what happens at the end of the book of Job? God speaks out of the whirlwind. And He shows Job just how small he is. And Job responds, Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Job replied to the Lord, I know that You can do all things. No plan of Yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures My counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said to me, listen now and I will speak. I will question You and You shall answer me. My ears had heard of You, but now my eyes have seen You. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When we truly see and understand God for who He is, we too will have no other response than to fall on our face and pray that we are not consumed. And we will be filled with no other concern beyond knowing and loving our magnificent God. Brothers and sisters, we have a big God. We have a big God. And it's time for us, as His children, to stop playing games and to stop living such small temporal lives. Live for the God of the Bible and rejoice in the reality of His splendor. Let's bow our heads and pray.